2 Thessalonians today, and in the last few weeks we have really been considering 1 Thessalonians, and really I think as a church we have, and I'm sure that it's the Lord's leading in it, we have been considering various passages of the Bible, but they're all very interconnected. You know, in the Bible study we are doing Revelation, Gareth's been leading us in 1 Peter on Thursdays. And there is a lot of overlap, and some of it I might even quote some of these verses just because through the week as we've been looking at it. But it is a wonderful epistle, isn't it? You know, we thought when Charles opened up in 1 Thessalonians, he gave a bit of background how this church came about. And there's that wonderful word in Acts which says, you know, when they take hold of Jason and when they take him before the rulers, they say these people have turned things upside down. You know, that is what this church did. They turned things upside down. You know, and they went through it, isn't it? You know, we looked in 1 Thessalonians. They went through persecution. They went through struggles. And Paul wrote that first letter to really comfort them and to encourage them. And he also wanted to answer them for their question, some of their concerns they had in their mind. Because we can be almost certain when we read in the first epistle that they had fellow brothers and sisters who were dying, and most likely dying because of persecution. And it was a question in their heart, if the Lord's return is imminent, what is going to happen to the dead? And Paul very beautifully says in chapter 4 about the rapture and how the dead in Christ will rise first. And he gives all these wonderful words of exhortation in that first epistle. And he ended, as we considered last week, you know, he talks about the day of the Lord. He moves on to the day of the Lord and how that can overtake people as a thief. But those who of us who are called to Christ, we will be spared God's wrath. And really in those end verses of that sanctification and that ongoing process that we need to live our lives to. So it was a beautiful epistle. It would have surely gone to that Thessalonian church to uplift them, to strengthen them, to answer the questions they had in their mind. But then you will think, why did he so soon have to follow up with another letter? You know, 2 Thessalonians opens up, and we know that this is again written with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So it is really in Corinth, the second letter is also being written. So it is highly likely, and you know, as you read through different commentaries as well, it says that it is within a span of a year, this second letter is being written. And so the question comes, why is Paul writing this letter? And we know as we read through these chapters that it's very clearly brought before us that, yes, their struggles and their persecution were still continuing. Paul wants to strengthen them, but at the same time, there are much more difficulties that they're enduring at this time, and false teaching that has come into the church. Really, as we consider next week in chapter 2, we can almost see that it looks like there was a forged letter, as if from Paul, that had come and completely confused them about the day of the Lord and the tribulation, and they were being confused and told that it's already happening. You know, and so there were tough things that were going through it, and so Paul writes this second letter to strengthen and encourage them, to admonish them where they are going wrong, but also most of all, as we just sang in that hymn, to reinstill in them hope. You know, it was that hope that was sometimes wavering in them when false doctrine came into the church itself. So with that insight, let's just read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall be come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the Lord would add blessing to the reading of his word. And we just look into these verses, and really, I think the first thing, maybe if anybody asks you, across both the epistles, what is the theme? And I'm sure you will say it is the return or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it so that Paul, in every chapter as you look through, and as we consider the last chapters as well, there isn't a single chapter where he misses not to mention something about the Lord's return. And you go to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and it ends in verse 10 to say, and to wait for his son from heaven. That's in the first chapter. He comes into the second chapter again when he ends. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown? Are not even ye in the presence of Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You come to chapter 3, again, as it ends over there, it says to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to chapter 4 and verse 15, and we read that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And then lastly, in chapter 5, which we considered last time, verse 23, again, as it talks about sanctification, it says that, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wants it to make it in no unclear terms that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was what these saints really needed. You know, what the life and the persecution that they were going through, they needed to really fix their eyes. And you and I, this morning as well, how much we can agree that in everything that we go through in our life, it is the coming of our Lord that we can hold on to. But it slightly shifts from, in terms of, even though it is the coming of the Lord in both the chapters, in both the epistles, as we come to chapter 2, it goes more into the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the return and the revelation of our Lord. Because there was confusion in that area, but Paul really wants to bring before it what that is going to mean. And just at the outset, you know, if chapter 1 is about restoring their hope amidst trials, chapter 2, as we look into next week, will be more about that false teaching, but also making it very clear to them that before that great day appears, there will be a series of events that has to happen. And we'll go through that in second chapter. And Paul really wants to make it clear to them that the tribulation hasn't yet happened. It will happen, but there are things that need to happen before that. And then the last chapter, which Greg will discuss with us and open up to us, really then goes into some of the things that Christians have to do in light of Lord's coming. And there were some, you could almost say, disorderly brethren with the wrong attitude, and Paul looks into that as well, again, in the light of Lord's coming. So that is really the theme. But if I were to divide between the two epistles, the first one looks mainly, as we went into chapter 4, Lord's return to bring up his saints in midair. But here it is, the return of Christ to this earth in all that glory, the day of the Lord. And maybe I just want to probably go little bit verse by verse, just to draw out some things that I've understood and just to share with you. And just, you know, as we open up in verse 2 itself, You know, Paul brings over there grace unto you and peace. You know, that is what these believers needed at that time. You know, that peace. You know, when you go through sufferings, when you go through everything in this life, how much we really look for peace. And that, you know, the world can say, or governments can say, we are looking after you. We are in this together. We're going to do a lot of things to make your lives better. But how well we know that none of that is lasting peace. None of that will give us any real comfort. You know, the words of our Lord Jesus himself, that he would say that, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, let not your heart be troubled. Now those are those verses from John's Gospel chapter 14. And really, that is the peace that Paul wants to give, and that is his blessing. You know, he is not wishing for them, you know, from a very material perspective, when somebody is suffering and when somebody is probably poor and anxious and everything, you may open up that letter to say, you know, I really wish things get better for you, or probably wish turning around of the tide in their life. But that is not what Paul is wishing for them or praying about to them. He's not praying for prosperity or anything like that, but he is saying grace, and through grace, that peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that you might experience. Elsewhere in Philippians, Paul says that the peace that passeth all understanding. And Paul wants to open with that as he says, and as he gives that, you know, that prayer and that blessing to these Thessalonians. And he comes to verse 3, and there he uses another interesting word there, which is, we are bound to thank God always for you. And I think that word bound is again used in the next chapter as well. And really the theme going on over there is, you know, thanksgiving is almost a duty that we need to do as believers. You know, Paul really being a great spiritual father for these Thessalonian believers, you could really see his heart. You know, his heart was when he saw their faith, their growth, when he saw their love toward one another, he says, I'm duty bound to really thank God for it. And I thought it just challenges us, for us to think that, how much do we do that when we look at our fellow brothers and sisters, when we see them growing in faith, when we see love being shown amongst one another. You know, I think we thought about it in the earlier chapters when we consider as well, is there sort of jealousy, comparison, or are we truly thanking God for our fellow brothers and sisters, for everything they do, and encouraging them? And that is what Paul wanted to do. He wants to encourage them, but he's thanking God for them. And he says, we are bound to thank God. And a little observation, as you see over there, is he says over there in verse 3 that your faith has grown exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you has abounded. You know, if we just turn back into the first epistle, because you can see there's always a lot of connection. In the opening chapter, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says over there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. So faith, love, and hope. These were three things that Paul talks about in that first epistle. And when we come to chapter 3 as well, he again prays, as we continue in verse 12, that the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and keep you unblameable. So those three things were Paul's prayer for them. And maybe like 1 year later, I'm sure whoever went and gave that first letter and handed it to the church has come back with a report. And with that report, Paul is bound to thank God, because he can see that his prayers have been answered. Their faith has grown exceedingly. You know, for these believers who were going through such struggles, It's very natural that you can start on a high, isn't it? You know, you can look at your time, your early Christian life, and when you placed your faith, and then sometimes it coming down as the world keeps battering at you. But here Paul sees and he commends them that their faith has just grown. The trajectory has been upward. And even when he talks about love, it says your love toward each other is abounding. But one little phrase probably that's missed over here when you compare to the first epistle is hope. He doesn't call out hope over here. When you come to verse 4, he still commends them that for their patience and in persecution and tribulations. But from that first one where he talks about the hope, he doesn't commend them at this time for their hope. And probably as we consider the next two chapters, we'll realize that that hope was maybe wavering a bit. You know, false doctrine have crept in. They are, that hope that Paul really wanted them to look upward, they are now more anxious. And you know, Paul, as you come into those next verses, you'll see he can sense and he has heard that they are troubled. And so he wants to encourage them for that hope that they need to have. And the reason I said there is so much connection with 1 Peter as well as, you know, we were considering just this Thursday some of those verses from 1 Peter. And I was just, as I was reading again, I just thought I'll read those chapters in 1 Peter. And you can see so much connections. I don't know whether Paul and Peter got to, you know, overlap in their journeys. Did Peter get to read Paul's letters? You never know. But we know that through the Spirit of God, these first century churches, regardless of the recipients that received them, there was a common message. And maybe just to turn to one verse initially from 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. I know we haven't come to those portions yet in Garrett's study, but in 4 verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So that hope that needs to be there when trials and tribulations come your way, you know, that was there in Peter's mind when he wrote it, and that is there very much in Paul's mind as he is writing these words. And so Paul is almost lifting up their current circumstances, and probably, you know, you and I, we are all victim to this, that when the circumstances come in our life, we get so fixated, we sort of zoom in to that problem and we're trying to deal with it. But Paul wants to like lift them out of that and really show them this is all part of God's plan and purposes. And so he says over there in, as we come to verse 5, it says that this is a manifest token of God's righteous judgment, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So your sufferings, dear brothers and sisters, Paul is saying, you know, that is shows that you have been counted worthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. And I just thought, you know, do we think of it that way? I know myself, and I know many a time when things come to me, that is not the thought that is there in the forefront of my mind, that the Lord is taking us through these circumstances. He's testing us so that we will be counted worthy. When we come back, when we return with the Lord, with the saints, we will be worthy inheritors of his kingdom. You know, there are many in our company who may be going through sufferings. There are many people we know in other assemblies as well, going through a lot of challenging times. Times maybe we can't, when we are not going through, we can never even fully understand or appreciate. But here is Paul. You know, he is not dismissing their persecutions. He's not dismissing their trials. He's not trivializing them. He understands it to the extent that they were going through. But he tells them that everything you're going through is just a righteous, it's a token of God's righteous judgment. And that just shows that, you know, when I read those words, my mind went to in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul uses that term as well. which is in verse 13, that there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, we thought a lot this morning, isn't it, about temptation. The temptations we go through, the temptations our Lord Jesus went through. And how wonderful is it that we have a Lord and we can look up to Him. He knows our infirmities because He went through it all victorious. But when we go through those sufferings, to me, what I understood when through that verse is that it is a token of the righteous judgment of God. It really means that it is proof that God, it's in God's control that this is happening. And so He will make sure that we have the strength to endure it. He's not going to break us, but He's going to refine us and make sure we are worthy for the kingdom of God. But at the same time, Paul doesn't want to just leave them with that, just to say that, you know, unjust people doing all unjust things toward you, and it is just for your own refinement. Paul wants to remind these believers that our God is a just God. He is a holy God. And that verse, verse 6, is just amazing, that it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And I think this, we touched in quite similar theme, isn't it? Just this Thursday, for those of you who were there in 1 Peter in chapter 2. And, you know, we discussed a bit about these words, and I found it quite challenging as well. So I'll just read it over there from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. You know, as he talks about servants and, you know, being with masters who are unjust to them. And when you go through all that, verse 20 says, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently. But when ye do well and suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. You know, these Thessalonian believers, unlike what Peter says over there, it was not for their faults that they were suffering, for sure. They were doing well, but they were still suffering unjustly. And Paul wants to remind them in verse 6 that remember that God, our God, is a righteous God. And the people who do wrong to you, the people who do wickedness and evil toward you, they will face a day of judgment. And he says over there that God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know, when things happen, when wrong things happen, it is a very natural question, isn't it, to consider, why God, why me? And you can probably even look at probably your friends who are not Christians, and they are just having such a comfortable life, or they are not having any of those difficulties, and you kind of ask, why me? And that is natural in us, but just to come back to the scripture and to be comforted that it is part of God's plans. Isn't that wonderful? Like, you know, the Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, you see over there the psalmist having those same thoughts in his mind. In Psalm 73, it says that, you know, for all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You know, the psalmist is writing, and in verse 12 it says, behold, those that are ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And the psalmist is like, everybody around the world who don't believe you, God, they are prospering. They are having good things in their life. Why me? But the psalmist concludes over there in verse 17. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down into destruction. You know, the psalmist, when he meditates before God, he has realized that God has a plan, and I've understood the end of the wicked ones. They may have all the prosperity today, but there comes a day that their destruction is written in God's plan. And so we see the same thing over here as well. We come into verse 7 really, and there we see Paul says to you who are troubled, rest with us. And he's really, you know, he's saying that, you know, you're troubled, these persecutions are happening, you're questioning, but rest with us. You know, have that rest. And he says over there, that rest will be fulfilled or will be fully revealed and manifested when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels. You know, at this time, it's, you know, one thing to just think about probably is, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there Paul comforted them and said that, you know, we will meet the Lord in midair, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so is Paul saying that you will only have rest when the Lord Jesus comes back the second time to judge the world? I think it's not just that, because we know that once, for those of us who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can die and we will be with the Lord. And then we will be raised up on that great day. And we will meet him with him in midair. But this verse, when it comes to verse 7, it's almost, we know as we read that rapture, the rapture happens in a twinkling of an eye. It's a private moment between Christ and the church. The world doesn't see anything at that time. The world may question, but most likely they wouldn't see it. But when Christ returns with his saints, that is on that day that it will all be revealed. That's why that word is used, Lord Jesus shall be revealed. That day is not a day of hiding. It's not a day where it happens in secret, but it's a day when publicly we will see Christ proclaiming judgment for the ones that troubled Christians. And I think it's a wonderful encouragement. You know, you can see so many of believers around the world, Christians around the world, persecuted, suffering unjustly. But to think of that there is a day when the Lord will return and he will recompense tribulation for everyone, every trouble. Nothing has gone unnoticed, and he will show it. He will reveal it on that day. You know, I found, to be fair, reading these two episodes quite challenging, and I've been sharing a few thoughts with Greg and Rob and Gareth all these other days, just because, you know, you read just these two episodes on its own, it talks a lot about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the sequence of things that are happening can get quite confusing. And I don't want to get into so much of it, because I'm sure in the study of Revelation we'll get into it. But just as an outline, to think that the Lord's return, there are three phases almost. And all those three phases across these two epistles are being talked about. You know, in chapter 4 really of the last epistle, we saw that moment of rapture when we are caught up with him. And that is really a moment just for the church. It is only for the Christians. Those who are dead in Christ shall raise up, and those who are alive will be caught up and remain with the Lord. But then as Paul goes into chapter 5, which we considered last week, he uses that word, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And then as he starts talking about the day of the Lord, he talks about it as a travail. You know, it's no longer a time of blessing like the rapture. This is a time of God's wrath. And verse 9 itself says, for God has not appointed us to wrath. So we will be spared that moment, that day of the Lord. But there is a separate day of the Lord, or the return of the Lord. And really, as we come into 2 Thessalonians, we see over here Paul really talking about Jesus returning, his second coming, returning with his saints. He will be revealed. As we come to verse 10, we read again that he will come to be glorified in his saints. When we go to next chapter next week, we will again see that much more expanded, and the day of the Lord is expanded much more to talk about the tribulation that will happen in this world. So really there are three things associated with Christ's return. One is for the church, and that we will be caught up in midair with him. We will be with the Lord. And then once, and at the same time, there will then be tribulation, mainly for the Jewish nation. And it is the time for them. But also then Christ will return at the end of it. And when he will return at the end of it, he will, as we read over here, he will be revealed with mighty angels, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I said I found it challenging is that sequence of rapture, the tribulation, and Christ's second return. On its own, when you read these two epistles, you can find it quite hard, because you read about that over here in this chapter. We read about him being revealed, but then in chapter 2 it goes back to the tribulation. So there's a little bit of challenges there, but as Rob was helpfully explaining, you know, you need to read scriptures in its context and look at Daniel's gospel and Revelation to get that timeline more clear in our own heads. But regardless of it, isn't it so encouraging to know that the Lord has promised that he will return first to meet up with his saints in midair, but then he will again return, as we read over here, return with his saints. So for anyone who is confused a little bit between rapture and revelation, the rapture he comes for his saints, and the return he comes with his saints. He's coming back with the saints to earth and to rule here. And so then we come into those verses in verse 7 and 8, and there it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this verse, I found it a little bit challenging, I'll admit it, and will be keen to hear what others think. Is Paul almost talking about two different groups of people here? I'm not sure. Is it destruction and vengeance will go on people who know not God, so people who may never have been aware of the gospel, but is it referring to people in the Old Testament times, never knew God, willfully ignored God, but maybe never had the chance for the gospel to be preached? And the second one is those who willfully disobeyed the gospel. I'm not sure. Or if it is it just one term, just Paul expanding in both ways to say those who don't know God and those who obey not the gospel. But regardless, we know very clearly through scripture that there are only two roads. There is a narrow road that takes us to blessing, and that is through Christ. For us in the New Testament period, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ and through believing in his gospel that we can be in eternity with Christ. And if not, the consequences is laid very clearly over here, which is in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on them. And that is where Christ will really show that our God is a righteous God. You know, he is a loving God. And there is time on this earth to trust in him. There is time on this earth to believe in his gospel. But a day comes when if you do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be judgment and condemnation. And Paul makes it very clear over here that this will be a day of reckoning. We come to verse 9, and he says over there that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That word everlasting destruction, you know, you can think of destruction and you think it's annihilated, it's dead, it's gone. But we know from other words of scripture as well that this is eternity in punishment. It's not just one destruction and it's gone, but they are going to just suffer and suffer and suffer, and it will never end. And so he says everlasting destruction. But then verse 10 goes on to say that it is at that time he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. I just thought that that is a wonderful word, that, you know, we can read all the scriptures and we can think that probably, oh, I have a good picture of how it's all going to happen. But it is saying that even Christians, even those who trust in him, on that day when we return with the Lord and his saints, I think the ESV version probably says that you will be amazed. You will be amazed at what is going to unfold on that day. we will be amazed when the Lord returns. We will be amazed on what is going to unfold in this world. And we will be amazed at His power, at His authority. But how wonderful, we will be amazed that we are on the right side. Brothers and sisters, if we are not on the right side, it won't be a day of being amazed. But here Paul says that for those of us who are His saints, we will be amazed. We will admire our Lord Jesus Christ for everything He has done and what He does and what He will do on that day. And he closes really those last two verses with a prayer. You know, Paul, when we looked at even in the last epistle, he keeps praying for them really for their moment, for the challenges that they have. And over here, as he tells them that they're going through persecution, they're going through struggles in their life, he shows to them the hope that is ahead of them. But then he says over here, we pray always for you that you would live your life, that God would count you worthy of this calling. And Paul is really now bringing it back to today. And he's saying that, yes, there is a blessed hope. You have sufferings, you have persecutions that will happen in your life, but live worthy of His calling. That He may fulfill you with all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. And really, as he comes to verse 12, he tells us, what is the purpose of all of that? And as James was also mentioning, you know, we think of that question, isn't it? Every time in our life, what is our purpose? But here Paul says over here that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. You know, that is what we've been called to do, that through our lives, through every day and moment we live, that we can glorify Him. And, you know, I just think of it and it is such a challenge, isn't it? We can be in our workplace, we can be in our neighborhood, we can be with many people that know not God, but how much are we able to glorify Him? How much are we able to show lives that people can see that we are a Christian and we stand different? I personally find it very challenging at workplace, you know, especially in this day and age, you know, you're not supposed to be somebody who stands as a Christian. You're not supposed to have any views, really. You know, the best thing is to not have any views, and they are the people who get unscathed. But when you stand with a view, you're always questioned, you're ridiculed, you're laughed at. But Paul is encouraging us that in all those things, are you able to just soldier on? Hold on to that hope that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. So a wonderful epistle, one that brings so much hope and joy to a Christian going through their circumstances, but Paul is encouraging and uplifting them and putting their sight in what lays ahead of them in future. Shall we close with a word of prayer?